All right, so today is the last of the studies in the book of Esther, and I'm going to pick up more or less where we left off last week, chapter 9. I think I'll begin the reading. Probably make more sense to begin at verse 16. Different translations have different paragraph breaks, and then I'll read through chapter 10, which isn't very long. But remember that the account is describing the battle in which the Jews defend themselves and take vengeance, as it were, on the enemies of God's people. Verse 16 of chapter 9, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Now, initially I wasn't sure whether I should split the study of the 9 and 10 into two pieces, and I decided to. And then in preparing for this week, I realized there was too much material for the last bit. So it's a good thing I split it up. I'm going to have to be omitting some things that might be interesting to talk about. But I want to first review a little bit what we've seen in the book of Esther, and then look at the particular additions that are given in this last portion, the portion that we just read from the book of Esther. In short, the last part of the book is an explanation of the origin of the Feast of Purim. So Purim, I mentioned at the very beginning of our study, is a feast which is still observed by the Jews every year in memory of what God did to deliver them from the hand of Haman and his allies. And you can see in what I just read the reference to Purim and its establishment in connection with this. But beyond that, the book also provides us actually a little review in itself. So if you look back to verses 24 and 25 of chapter 9, which I just read, you'll see a short summary of what happened in the book. This is very helpful for someone like me who is trying to give a review. They give a review for us. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them. He cast the lot and found a day on which he would destroy them. Esther came before the king, and this plot was overturned. And in fact, the wicked plot returned on Haman's own head, and he and his sons were hanged on the gallows. There's a very brief summary of what happens in the book of Esther, in case you had forgotten. But I want you to remember also, in connection with not only the matter, but the doctrine that this illustrates for us, that all of the book of Esther is about God's providence and caring for his people. Now, it doesn't actually mention the name of God. I pointed that out before. You need to look at the larger biblical context, the promises that God gave to Abraham, and before that, even in the garden after the fall, that he would be caring for his people, that he would bless them until the coming of the Messiah. And as we also looked at the New Testament context, as it carries on past the coming of the Messiah, God's promise to preserve his people and a church that would worship him in truth. So the book of Esther underlines, illustrates that basic fact that God cares for his people in very remarkable ways. God's providence is broad in the sense that he works out all of history for his purposes, but it's also narrowly focused on the good of his people. And I thought, just to remind us of that doctrinal point, I would read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter on divine providence. I'm going to read the first paragraph and the last paragraph because they include both the general and the specific. So chapter 5 of Providence, the first paragraph: God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And we've seen in the book of Esther how it does go from the greatest even to the least, down to the sleepless night of a king. And the subsequent paragraphs of the Confession on Providence talk about God working with means and then working without, or even against means. But let me read the last paragraph again to emphasize the special point of the book of Esther. Paragraph 7, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So there's that special emphasis we've seen in the book of Esther, that God, although he is working out his will in all things in history, has a special care for the church. And it's the preservation of the church against the one who would annihilate the church that is especially emphasized here. Now, as you might imagine, the book of Esther has become an important book to the Jews historically, as a comfort to them that God preserved them. Apparently, in the Nazi death camps, this was a very precious book to the Jews. The Nazi guards, whenever they saw a copy of the book, took it away from them. The Jews wrote it again from memory and used it to celebrate the Feast of Purim, even as they were under threat of annihilation by, again, a wicked Haman who hated the Jews. But I wonder whether the book is precious to you, too. I've tried to communicate that connection between us and the Jews in the Old Testament. It may be difficult to make that connection. The names are funny. We don't live in the strange culture, although some of our American troops are occupying that area right now. But I emphasized in more than once the fact that this is our story. These are our people. This is our family. Paul, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, when he wants to warn the Corinthians against immorality and idolatry, says, I want you to remember that our fathers passed through the sea. Now, the Corinthians weren't much more Jewish than we are. I mean, there were some converted Jews among the Corinthians, but it certainly was not a strictly Jewish gathering. And yet Paul referred to those, in that case, who passed through the waters in the Exodus as our fathers. And I wonder if you think of them as our fathers. These are our fathers who are being attacked. These are our fathers Haman was trying to eliminate. And Paul makes a special point at the in the application of that. He says, these things were written, for our example, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In some sense, Esther is more relevant to us than it was to the people then. We are in a special position. And if Paul could use an instance of sin and rebellion to warn the people, surely we can use the instance of God's preservation in Esther to encourage us. This is exactly the account that we saw in Revelation 12, where the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament is made in terms of the dragon that is seeking to devour, seeking to destroy God's people. God continues to care for his church to make sure there is a church to worship him on the earth. So that's the general theme of Esther, the providence of God, the special care of God for his people, and its relevance to us. But as we saw last week, there's a special, you might say, twist in the book of Esther, which you also see consistently in the scriptures, which is that God delights to work by bringing about a great and often a sudden reversal. Right? We saw that last week. We saw that emphasis in verse 1 of chapter 9 last week. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And we talked about how God loves to work that way, to cast down the proud and raise up the lowly, often in remarkable ways. But I don't know if you noticed as we read in today from Esther that the same sort of statement is made again in slightly different terms. In verse 22 of chapter 9, Purim is established as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor. I mentioned this before. It's hard for us because we know the end of the story. It's like, you know, when you're reading the mystery aloud to your kids, but you peek ahead at night and figure out what's going to happen. Well, we already know what's going to happen, so we're not surprised that they should celebrate. But the Jews, for all they knew, apart from the promises of God, were about to be annihilated. Okay? They were mourning. They were fasting. They were desperate, except for their hope in God. And that's the remarkable thing, that God turned them from sorrow to joy. And from mourning, from a day of fasting, to a day of feasting, to a good day or a holiday, as the New King James Version has it. And I want to emphasize that point again because that's the way God delights to work in our salvation also. We looked at one reference last week, but let's turn to John chapter 16 just to emphasize the same point again, this time along the lines of the sudden reversal from sorrow to joy. John 16, we'll be reading beginning at verse 20. Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the Gospel of John here, and the disciples are a little bit puzzled. The teaching is clearer than it had been, they might think, but I'll just jump in the middle here in John 16, verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So it's the same theme as in Esther, that specifically Esther 9:22, that the sorrow which was upon them would turn to joy. And here Jesus is speaking about the fruits of the cross, the sorrow that would come on them when they see his death and their discouragement, but the joy that comes when they see the fruit of it, and especially looking forward to the resurrection and their seeing him after the resurrection. That's the way God delights to work. He suddenly turns our sorrow into joy, and ultimately, in the end, he takes the sad estate of the world and sin and misery and turns it into an estate of salvation. And so this theme in Esther, you can go back to Esther 9 now, this theme in Esther of taking the sorrow, the almost desperate condition of the Jews before Haman's decrees and turning it into joy, that's only a small picture of the way God works throughout. And I put up other references there in Isaiah and all the way to Revelation 21, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So that's 15 minutes, not terribly brief. That's a brief review of the book of Esther and the major themes that we've seen, and especially the focus on the providential care of God for his church and this great and sudden reversal that he delights in. Any comments or questions so far on that part? Dave?
Earlier in the series, we discussed sometimes the difficulty people have in accepting this book for various reasons, such as God's name is mentioned as such. But is there also some criticism that the priest of Purim has being required of Jews to participate and not having an explicit divine mandate from the book of Esther? Some of the objections?
I'm going to get to that later. I know that sounded like most of the study, but that was only the introduction. I do want to look at the feast proper. And, like I said at the beginning, I thought I'd have plenty of time in the study, so I was going to talk a lot about that point. I compressed it down to a little bit, but I can give some resources on it. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Things I should talk about but don't have time to? Okay. Anyway, put a bunch of references on the board, but I'm afraid we're going to have to go fairly quickly over most of these. So, because of the richness of the material, one might not think so, but I think it is the case, in these last bits of Esther, I'm going to look at just two main themes, or two main subjects, and there are some other points that are not going to be covered. The greatness of Mordecai, for example, the description of that at the end of 10, I probably won't say much about, but the first of the two that I want to look at is how all of these events were recorded for posterity. And that you might say there are two ways that all of these events of Esther were recorded for posterity. One was by means of the feast itself. The feast itself was an ongoing testimony to what God had done. And that's really the next point I'm going to get to after this one. But the other thing that we might miss is the fact that all of this was recorded for us in the usual sense in writing for us. And just to emphasize that, notice with me in chapter 9, verse 20, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to the Jews. Then again in verse 26, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. Then also further on in verses 30 through 32, there's a reference to Mordecai sending letters, and Mordecai and Esther jointly wrote a decree. These are things that are written down to record for God's people what God had done. Now, it's not completely clear when it says in verse 20, Mordecai wrote these things, what the things are. Okay, there's some discussion. It seems possible that that's a reference to Mordecai writing more or less the book of Esther. There are some things that may not be obvious. There's some things that might not have been included in that, but that's maybe the broadest interpretation of these things. But at least what Mordecai wrote was a description of what had happened, because that was the basis for the decrees that followed in this context that had to do with the Feast of Purim. Lectures of McCree that I mentioned before are very helpful on this point, and note that there were probably lots of things that the general public, and especially the Jews, knew because they had received the decrees, both first for their annihilation and then for their deliverance. But there were also lots of things about the internal intrigues that no one knew except Mordecai and Esther and the inner circle. So if you like, this is Mordecai's WikiLeaks version of the account. So he McCree didn't actually use that analogy, but this is the explanation of what has happened, and that's, I would say, at least what it means when it says that Mordecai wrote these things. That gives them greater grounds of praise to think of how God had delivered them, and you might say how close they were in terms of human understanding to destruction. They received only basic information before. But here Mordecai wrote these things down. Now, the purpose is given, and it's a very important purpose. It's given especially in verses 26 and following. But I want to focus on verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a very thorough purpose there. It's, you might say, extending through space, that is, all around, every family, every province, every city, everyone in the known world should know about this. But secondly, not only extending through space, but also extending through time. Remembered, kept throughout every generation, and at the end, the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Now, this is a very strong statement of how God wanted a record of what he had done. And of course, the book of Esther functions that way now for us. And even the feast, which is the second thing I'm going to get to as a record, even the feast is strongly connected with the record. The feast itself wouldn't make sense. You know, you don't just have a party and be happy. You have to have a record, at least in terms of a biblical feast, of what it is you're celebrating. And that strong connection is something that's very important for us to remember. This remembering what God has done also ties into the bigger picture of redemptive history. And here, again, you're going to have to remember the earlier parts of the study. We emphasize that Haman was really a representative as an Agagite, as a prince of the Amalekites. He was a representative of all of those who sought to destroy God's people in redemptive history. And turn back with me to Exodus 17. I think we looked at this reference before, but it's a very striking to connect the record of Esther with the commanded record in Exodus 17, verse 14. Remember in this account, Joshua leads the battle against Amalek. Moses is supposed to hold up his hand, and he gets tired, understandably, and so on and so on. But it's after the defeat of Amalek that it says in Exodus 17, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' for he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" More than one commentator pointed out, this is the first time in the Bible that anyone is told specifically to record something. And the record is, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Esther ties in with that, because Esther is the record of God working that out. When the son of Amalek, Haman, sought to destroy the Jews, he himself and his sons were blotted out. They were destroyed. And so God swearing to have war from generation to generation with Amalek, as I argued before, ties in with the bigger picture of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here, the record we have in Esther is to encourage us that God keeps his word. He swore to, you might say, Joshua, that you will have victory over Amalek. And here is God's record in Esther. The writings that are referred to here are God's record saying, "I keep my word." Firmer than the decrees of Ahasuerus, which could not be reversed. Okay, we saw that was a really funky part of your constitution. It causes weird things to happen. God's word isn't like that. God's word is sure and non-contradictory, and God's word will be accomplished. If I could just make a comment here about the importance of having written records. We are very blessed to have the Bible. Okay? We may think it would be better to be back in the times when all these things are happening, And I suppose it would have been interesting. I'm not sure I would have wanted to receive in my inbox the decree that I was about to be annihilated. It would have been terribly exciting, with the emphasis on the terribly part. But we're in a better position because we have a record of God's dealing through history. And I would say especially this helps us understand how important it is to study the historical books of the Bible. Okay. It's important to study the doctrinal books as well, and Lord willing, that'll be the next sort of study we'll do. But it's also important for us to remember what God has done in history. It pleased God to work through history to fulfill the promise in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It pleased God to give historical examples of doing that, and Esther is one of those. And so that's why we have large portions of the Old Testament and even the Gospel accounts and the Book of Acts. Those are historical records that are valuable for us. And I would say also it's important to study church history in the sense of post-New Testament church history, because God continues to work in history. That's one of the nice things about Jonathan Edwards' History of Redemption. He doesn't stop with the end of the New Testament. He sees God continuing to work in history. So this is just a footnote to encourage you not to ignore history as it's written in the Scriptures or even afterwards, but to look at it as the record of God's dealings. And I talked about that as one of the reasons for my interest in Esther in the beginning. As we live, we see history being worked out. We don't have the divine commentary, but we know what God's promises are, and we should trust Him to fulfill them. Okay, that was the second point. And then I want to look at the feast itself, but I'll pause again and see if you have any comments or questions. Still haven't answered Dave's first question. Okay. All right, so we've seen how God recorded the history, the account in Revelation 12 of the serpent seeking to devour the woman and making war against the church is really written out for us and continues in our own time. Now I want to look at the feast proper. As I said, in some sense, the point of the last part, the part that we read beginning in verse 17 of chapter 9 or so, is to give us an explanation of why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, why they look back on the events that God has done. So I want to look at this in a few points, and the first point actually touches on what Dave said. And this, okay, in a sense, it's not in the text. This is my answering a misinterpretation or misapplication of the text. I'm going to put it first instead of putting it last, because I'll probably run out of time for other stuff too. But let me try to be brief on this. Mordecai, it says, directed the Jews to celebrate this day. And it wasn't simply a one-day celebration of what God has done, what God had done in that time, or a two-day celebration, but it was to be an annual celebration. There were other annual feasts prescribed in the Law of Moses. And the historical use that's been made by this passage, and this is what Dave is referring to, is that some people see this as an allowance for us to invent our own holy days. Historically, this happened in abundance in the Roman Catholic Church. Just to check this, I went online, and I couldn't count how many there were in a month, much less in the whole year. There was a multiplication of holy days. There may be different orders of importance, but historically, this was something that the Reformation rejected outright. God gave us in the New Testament Church one holy day, if you will, and that's the Lord's Day, changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. This passage does not show Mordecai and Esther instituting that sort of holy day that was instituted in the law. You can't get from there to here. My own understanding is that it's likely the case that Mordecai was led by God, in fact, to make this an annual celebration, but it's certainly not. There's certainly no clear line from this decree, which is given in Esther 9, to the sort of days that were invented in the Roman Catholic Church. Let me make a distinction, and I'll try to explain that a little bit more. There's a clear distinction which has been made between the celebration of a mighty work of God on a particular day. So when God acts in a great way to deliver his people from destruction, it's perfectly appropriate for the church to call for a day of thanksgiving. Or when God brings great trouble in the land, it's perfectly appropriate for the church to call for a day of mourning. Not as an annual event, but as a celebration or a mourning in terms of what God has done providentially. So the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on worship, I think it's paragraph... I've lost myself in my notes here. Paragraph 5 actually refers specifically to Esther in terms of a day of celebration as being particularly appropriate for what God has done in history. But the distinction is between that and turning something like that into an annual celebration. McCree, who has a very helpful discussion on this point, makes the distinction this way. If you have an annual celebration, then he says the duty is performed for the day. You have a special day, and the duty is performed for that day. Whereas the Bible doesn't allow the New Testament church to set days like that, but it does allow the church to call for a day of rejoicing or of mourning. And in that case, the day is chosen for the duty. That's the distinction. We ought to give thanks to God for what he has done, and we set aside a particular day wants to celebrate that gift of God. That sort of distinction is an important one because the invention of holy days like this and making them into annual days tends to distract from the importance of the one day that God has given. If we do get to the end of the study and I stop talking about this point, then we'll see that the Lord's Day, in fact, reminds us and points forward to the same things that Purim does. There is no need to invent annual holy days like this. But as I said, this part of my notes got chopped severely, so that rather bungled description will have to do. I did put up some references. The idea that Mordecai could invent a day on his own authority is ridiculous, because if you go back to 1 Kings 12, that was the sin of the first king of the northern kingdom. He's specifically condemned for inventing a day, for changing the church calendar, if you will, for his own. So whatever you think about what Mordecai is doing here, it's clearly contrary to what God had commanded elsewhere. And that should be enough of an explanation. I put up a couple of references in Paul's letters to the same sort of condemnation of the keeping of special days. And I think that's going to have to do. Sorry, Dave. I could give you more resources if you'd like. But this is like, when we were looking back earlier in the book, and I pointed out that the Roman Catholic Church used one verse as an example of how we should pray through Mary or something like that. Well, it's not in the text, so, I mean, it's a little too bad to have to distract from the study, but that sort of use has been made, and that's a brief explanation. But coming to the text itself, I want to look first of all at the name, which is Purim. And the explanation is given in verse 23. The enemy of the Jews, Haman, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot. So at verse 26, they call these days Purim after the name Pur. Well, Pur is not a Hebrew word. It was brought into Hebrew, and then they made it plural by adding the im part. But the Jews did have this practice of casting lots. And as I said before, as far as we know, this sort of lot or Pur was much like the die that we would use. So this is the Feast of Dice. Okay? And I want you to think about it a little bit that way, because there's actually something very significant about it. When we hear Feast of Purim, we don't think about it that way. But imagine celebrating a feast, the Feast of Dice. What does that communicate? Well, you would first of all remember that Haman thought he had his lucky day. Right? He cast the dice, and he found that special day on which he would annihilate the Jews. But it turned out to be pardon me, a dicey day for Haman. And Haman, in fact, saw that God was sovereign. As Proverbs says, you know, the lot is cast in the lap, but the outcome is from the Lord. And Matthew Henry says this: the name of this festival would remind them of the sovereign dominion of the God of Israel, who served his own purposes by the foolish superstitions of the heathen, and outwitted the monthly prognosticators in their own craft, frustrating the tokens of the liars and making the diviners mad. So the Feast of Dice, year by year, reminds you that God is sovereign. Men may try to cast their enchantments against God's people. The reference in Numbers 23 is Balaam. And Balaam says, you can try to cast your enchantments about God's people, but they won't stand. Or as the verses that Matthew Henry has in mind are in Isaiah 44 and 47. God makes the diviners mad. We may not think of it in this way. We've probably rolled the dice a lot of times and didn't have in mind particularly finding out God's will. But Haman, in rolling the die, was appealing to his gods. And here, God is saying, I am sovereign over all the gods of the nations. The God who sits in the heavens laughs and turns the day of the dice into a day of celebration. But there's something even more significant in the name itself, and for that we should go from the English word dice, which doesn't communicate this at all, back to the word lot. There's a Hebrew word which is used for the lot in the book in verse 23 of Hebrews 9. That is the lot. He's using the Hebrew word they would have been familiar with. As I said, the lot was used as a way of seeking divine guidance and on other occasions. But the word lot in Hebrew actually has two meanings. You can either refers to the lot itself or to the outcome of the lot. So if you like, think of the lot versus the allotment. That is what you get by means of the lot. And this is part of the precious name of the Feast of Purim, which you can recognize maybe if you turn with me. I've tried to minimize the cross references, but turn with me to Psalm 16. Excuse me, you can see this use of the book, not use of the lot in this second way. Psalm 16, I'll just read verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So you see that you maintain my lot. That's the same word as the dice, okay, or the die, singular or plural, plural, singular. But here it's used of what it is that he inherited by means of the lot. And he says, God, you maintain my lot. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, what was the lot of God's people? Under Haman's decree, the lot of God's people was annihilation. Okay? But what David said is true. God maintains the lot of his people. The Feast of Purim is the feast of the allotment, which is that God's word is sure, and he will make sure that they get their inheritance. He will make sure that the Messiah comes, and he will make sure that in the new heavens and the new earth, they will enjoy all that God had given them. So the Feast of Purim is not only the feast of dice in the sense of Haman's lucky day ruined, but it's the feast of God's portion to us, our sure inheritance. It's a tremendous thing to meditate just on the name that God had given. But then the last part of what I want to think about in terms of the Feast of Purim is the idea of the day of rejoicing and of celebrating God's victory. I mentioned before, Henry sent this link on the Maccabees, what a very clever name, singing about the Feast of Purim, this Jewish a cappella group. But one thing that's very clear from their little song about Purim is that it is for the Jews a day of celebration. Okay? And, you know, we shouldn't be so sour and staid that we can't celebrate. Every Lord's Day is a day of rejoicing because God has won the victory. And you can't read the last part of Esther without the sense that this was a day to celebrate a great victory. This was a day of rejoicing. They took 2 days, in fact, to celebrate God's praises. And exactly how you interpret that, whether it was, you know, each locality took 2 days or 1 day here and 1 day there, doesn't really matter. They thought it was worthwhile to give over at least 1 whole day in each place to the praise of God for what he has done. If we can't rejoice that way, then we don't really know what the gospel has means for us. But this description of the day of rejoicing is given in a special way, and this is a very fascinating to me. It's described as rest from their enemies. So notice this is before what we read today, but notice in verse 16 of Esther 9, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Okay, we talked about that stuff before, all the blood and everything, not going to go back into. But notice the summary in verse 22 uses the same phrase. What is it? How is it they should celebrate? They should celebrate these as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies. Now, that again ties into the long history. This sort of language would have been familiar to the Jews in terms of the way God had talked to them as they were about to enter the Promised Land. So Deuteronomy 12, when you enter the Promised Land and have rest for your enemies, then you can build a place of worship for me. And also in Joshua, but maybe most significantly in 2 Samuel 7. Sorry, I don't think I'm going to finish if we look at all the cross references. But 2 Samuel 7, that's the covenant given to David, right? And it says at the very beginning, the context for that was that God had given him rest from his enemies all around. Okay? It was God who gave the rest, and it's the deliverance in Esther is the same thing. The Jews had rest from all of their enemies. Now, what's significant about this is that the celebration, the anniversary, is not the anniversary of the battle, but it's the anniversary of the rest from the battle. So, right, think about it. So, if you look at the day they celebrated, the day they celebrate every year is not the day on which they fought, but the day after that, the day on which they rested from it. So Purim was a Sabbath. It was an annual celebration of the rest that God had given, an annual celebration of the victory. Now, and you know, in some ways, that emphasizes that it wasn't all about the blood. Okay, it wasn't all about the killing. It was all about the victory that God had won for them. It was about their rest given by God from their enemies. Okay, Esther doesn't say that. Doesn't mention the name of God, but the larger context emphasizes that point. But I also want you to think back and about this idea of banqueting and feasting. Okay, so I mentioned this early on. I'm not an English major, but they say that this is a literary motif. Okay, so you just look through the Book of Esther, and in fact, you can structure the Book of Esther by banquets. There was a banquet at the beginning. I don't know if it's cycling through. It was the first one in the series there, right? The king had a little bit too much to drink. He did some foolish things. And from there on, you can see again and again, when important things happen, there's a feast or a banquet. The only exception to that is when there's a fast instead, when the decree has been made and the Jews fast. But, of course, the culmination of all of that, the culmination of the book of banquets, is its annual celebration by a banquet, right? That's what Purim is. It's a feast. It's a celebration. And again, this ties in with a huge biblical picture of using the meal or the banquet or the feast to speak about God's drawing us into fellowship with himself. Okay? It's been a while, but when we looked at the sacraments, the study in the larger catechism and the sacraments, we looked a little bit at that, and I started to put all the references on the board, but I gave up. Okay, so, you know, Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's just one example. But I want to look at one that will tie us in a little bit better to this, the idea of the consummation also. So I only put one up, but Luke 14. Okay. Apparently, banquets are a literary motif in Luke also. Okay, so I You can go check that out if you like. I didn't put those references up, but Luke 14 has got a bunch of references like this. Jesus here starts out talking about the way you should behave at a wedding feast and not seeking the most honorable place. Sorry, I'm going to summarize some of this. I'm going to go down to verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, I hate to jump in the middle like that, but I'm going to. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So let me just interrupt myself or the reading here. One of the things that I'm skipping over in Esther was the structure of the feast, which was not only a celebration, but also an exchange of gifts. Okay, you might say peer exchange of gifts, but a special regard for the poor. And that's exactly the sort of thing Jesus is talking about here, and why, if I could add, it's good to have benevolent offerings in connection with the Lord's Supper. When God invites us to his table, he wants us to remember those who are needy. And that's brought up here. But then notice how the context flows immediately from there to Luke 14, verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus goes on from there to give a parable. He doesn't correct the idea that the kingdom of God will be like a feast and consummation, but he wants to correct misinterpretations of that they might have had about that. But I want us to just think about how the way the banquet and the feasting in Esther and Jesus' use of it here ties in to all of redemptive history. God is inviting us to the great marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, it says. And this puts the Feast of Purim in its larger context. We don't need to have an annual celebration of Purim, because week by week we celebrate the rest that God has given us from our enemies in the Lord's Day and the victory that he has won. We think of his providence toward his church, which extends throughout time. And even in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which God's providence is today, we feast in looking back at the victory that God has won for us and looking forward to the consummation, that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I don't want to say that the book of Esther is a type. I mean, when we studied Leviticus, you know, we saw that there was a symbol which represented something to the Jews at the time, and then there was a type, a future-oriented aspect. I don't think Esther is intended that way, and we don't have anything to help us interpret the Feast of Purim. But what I'm saying is that this idea of rest from the enemies and the celebration, the feasting before God, in terms of the larger biblical picture, the larger use of imagery, does remind us of the Lord's Day as an annual day of rest, as a weekly day of rest, as well as pointing us forward to that great celebration at the end. The word eschatology has taken on a bad sense, especially yesterday. A false prophet made the enemies of God to blaspheme, but there was eschatology at the very beginning. The Sabbath was given at the very beginning, right? Before the fall. God worked and he rested. And we celebrate that rest now, the first day of the week, because the rest has been won by Christ. And so in the same way, when we think of the Lord's Day, we should think forward to that great Sabbath rest, which is coming at the end, and the rest which Christ has won for us. And that, I hope you'll, when you think of the book of Esther, you'll not think, oh, that was something that happened way back when they wore funny hats, although those are probably Dutch hats and not Persian hats. You shouldn't think of it as something in an old dusty book, but as God preserving his church to the end, when he will gather a glorious bride to himself. Okay. Well, now you see why I thought I was going to run out of time. Any comments or questions on that? Yes, Jeff.
Should the pre-nap happened to address the question of the civil magistrate setting aside an annual day of Thanksgiving or the like?
Okay, so the question is whether I'm going to take the bait on discussing this further. There are different views about whether this was really even intended as a holy day in the same sense as the ones in the Book of Moses. So for example, Gillespie argues that it was really a civic day of rejoicing. And then it would make sense that the civil magistrate could set a day apart like that. Mostly, though, later interpreters understood Mordecai to be functioning as a prophet, at least partly as an author, at least a part of the Book of Esther, and so he had a dual role. My answer would be, I do not know. No, there is not enough. I mean, that's really the objection to using the Book of Esther this way is, the Book of Esther doesn't even mention the name of God. It doesn't, you know, it's not giving us all the background information. So to ask questions of it like this is not fair to the book. It's not intended to answer questions like that. But yeah, there have been discussions. The short answer is there have been discussions, and I don't think anyone really knows for sure. Anyone else want to ask a question I can't answer? I've got lots of those. Dave, sure, go ahead.
Was the Book of Esther immediately recognized to be part of the canon?
There have been disputes about that in history, partly for this reason. Yeah. Yeah.
Was it including the Septuagint?
Yeah. I mean, even in the expanded version with the... No, it's not in there. With the... Esther fainting before the king. I don't know if you're... Yeah, there she goes. That's in the Septuagint version. So yeah, they had an enriched version, if you will. Esther 2.0 or something. But yes, it was. So I think as far as the Jews are concerned, I think that it's probably not as much of a question as it was with the Christians. And Luther made some intemperate remarks as he did else for other parts of the New Testament. But I mean earlier than Luther too. But I wouldn't say there are serious challenges, but there were some questions. But I can't answer that one either. So 2 for 2, any other questions? I think it's time to stop. Okay, let's close in prayer.